Okay, today we are going to be looking at the second part of the Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel, again, to remind you, or if you weren't here, Hallel comes from Hallelujah. Hallelujah is simply a Hebrew word that means let us praise the Lord. And Hallel means praise. So the Psalms from 113 to 118 were the Psalms that the children of Israel used especially at the celebration of the Passover. Psalm 119 is between the two Hallels, and it is an acrostic that celebrates the Word of God. 176 verses, 8 for each of the 22 letters of the Old Testament, of Hebrew. So each of the 8 verses in that psalm starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet, then it goes to the next one. But they all praise God's word. We'll talk about that psalm a little bit later on. Then after Psalm 118 comes the Great Hallel, and those are the rest of the Psalms that were placed in the Psalter together because they were used when the children of Israel came to Jerusalem to worship. So remember then in the Egyptian Hallel that in the celebration of the Passover in the homes or the camps, homes of the people lived in Jerusalem, the camps of everyone who came from the land, wherever they came from. I was going to say from Israel, but they were people. Come on in. They were people who came from all over the world, as well as from Jerusalem, and they largely camped out. Unless you knew someone in Jerusalem that you could stay with, the Hilton was full and the Sheraton as well. So you camped out in the hills around Jerusalem. And when they celebrated the Passover, Jesus did it in the upper room. Now, normally they would have celebrated the Passover in the camps, in the hillsides. I'll bet when you think of Jesus praying with the disciples, praying on the evening of Maundy Thursday, that you would picture the scene like the filmmaker did in The Passion of the Christ as being very quiet. You know, it's a night, solitary, alone, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the Mount of Olives was covered with people. And they were celebrating the Passover, which is a joyous celebration, and they stayed up all night to celebrate. So Jesus went off by himself, but that didn't separate him. It was not quiet. We just don't have an appropriate understanding of that. But I think Jesus probably found a place. Some people think that the olive press, Gethsemane, means olive press. Might have been in a quiet, secluded corner down by the... if you need copies of today's lesson, they're over on the end of that middle table. Okay. So that's a little bit different. Psalms 113 and 14 were sung before the meal began, the Passover meal. 16, 15, 16, and 17 after... as well as Psalm 118, but Psalm 118 is the Passover psalm. It's in a place by itself. So let's take a look. We're looking at 3 psalms this week: Psalm 115, Psalm 116, and Psalm 117. Okay, let's look at 115. Kind of structure. There are 5 parts to the psalm. They are not equal. There isn't even a pattern. The first 8 verses are the first part, then verses 9, 10, and 11, then 12 and 13, then 14 and 15, and finally 16, 17, and 18. But almost certainly, Psalm 115 is a responsive song. And so, although they sang these psalms in the family celebration of the Passover, they were also used when the children of Israel arrived for the celebration of the Passover. And remember, that was 8 days long. So while you were there on the pilgrimage, each day people would go to the temple. The temple would be crowded with people. And we don't know exactly how they did this. It would be wonderful to discover something, and it's very possible that we might. But from first century writings, if we knew more about the celebration of the Passover, that would be very interesting. And we might find things underneath the Temple Mount, because underneath the Temple Mount is where they processed the sacrifices, divided them up, sent half home with the family, kept half, and that was all underground. Unfortunately, the Muslims control the Temple Mount, and they are not interested in learning about anything that doesn't have to do with Muhammad. So no study has been done. You hope that there isn't any damage being done underneath there. That's a worry. But there may come a time when we could get in there and do some real archaeological work that would help us understand how the temple worship took place. But when the people of Israel would come, we know that there was responsive singing, and scholars feel that this psalm in particular expresses that. So groups of worshipers before the gates of the temple would sing, that, and this is something of a guess, but it makes very good sense, would sing the first 8 verses. That's an expression of how the children of Israel felt about God redeeming them. Then the temple choir, a Levitical choir perhaps, would respond in verses 9, 10, and 11, urging the people to trust the Lord. Then they would respond with their confidence in God, in the Lord, in verses 12 and 13. The priests then, a second choir made up of priests, would express the blessing of the Lord on his people. And finally, the congregation would respond with their confidence that the Lord runs all things. Remember that the Passover celebration told the children of Israel that despite the fact that they were this small people, no nation on the earth the size of the children of Israel had the influence that they had. The ancient people divided the azimuth, the horizon, into 12 parts. It's something similar to our, horoscope. Are you an Aries or whatever you are? It's related to that, but it's not the same thing. But they divided the azimuth, so the sky, the horizon and the sky, into pie-shaped wedges. The house of the Romans, the house of the Babylonians, the house of the Persians, the house of the Egyptians, the house of the Greeks, the peoples of the ancient Mediterranean world. And who was in there? The children of Israel. By far the smallest and least influential of the people politically, of the nations politically, but a very powerful influence in the ancient world because of their worship of God, of the Lord. All right, so the children of Israel now at Passover time are singing about their relationship with the Lord and how that controls history, how the Lord controls history. So, Psalm 115, let's take a look. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. There's a new hymn written by a Wisconsin Synod poet, Not Unto Us, O Lord, Not Unto Us, that's based on this wonderful thought. The children of Israel are gathering together by the thousands. You know, you get excited. Oh, look at all the, it's like being in a huge worship venue, where there are lots of people. Well, that's exciting. Okay, and they could easily say, oh my, what wonderful people we are, aren't we great? But in the psalmist expresses the pious thoughts of the people, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Remember how important God's name is, how the whole concept of a name being the thing itself. And again, for us, name just means the series of letters that we put together to give something a name. Yes?
In the reading of the scriptures in the temple, would they have said the name of the Lord?
They didn't read the scriptures in the temple.
Okay, well, like when Jesus returned to Nazareth and was preaching in front of the people, he had read
yes.
part of the
okay.
scroll.
Yes. So in the synagogue services, the scriptures were read. Yeah, okay.
Would they have said the name of the Lord?
No. No. When they got to Yahweh or Yehovah, however the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, was pronounced, they said Adonai, which is a word that means like your Lord and Master. It's an ordinary word for Lord. The name of the Lord was so important that they stopped saying it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They took that so seriously that they didn't say the name of the Lord. God didn't command them not to say his name, but that's what they did. And what happened, because there's no vowels, in a couple of generations, there no longer was anyone who remembered how the name of the Lord was pronounced. Was it Yahweh, which most people who know Hebrew as their native language think it's Yahweh, that's the most natural, rather than Yehovah, from which we get Jehovah. They simply forgot. Nobody ever heard the name of the Lord pronounced, and so it could be Yahweh or it could be Yehovah. That's how important the name of the Lord was. And so, again, that concept is something, if we don't grasp that, these verses all go past us that have to do with the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is the Lord. And the whole concept of seeing God's word as the most important thing. Think of all the people, I've talked with people who haven't gone to church in 15 years, but they still believe in the Lord. You know, yeah, I still believe in the Lord. Well, that's interesting. You trust in the Lord, but you don't want to be in his presence and worship. You don't need to go to church to worship God. See, they don't understand that the word of the Lord is the only way that the Lord interacts with you. They think that they can pray. They make prayer a means of grace. If you are thinking that when I pray, I'm thinking of what God says, well, then that's God's word, you know. And so God can speak to you. Many, many people pray and they just pour out to the Lord what they think. Well, the Lord's very interested in it. That's wonderful. That's great. That's not God communicating with you. God does not communicate anything to anyone that does not come through the revelation of the world. You know, there's a nature out there, and God reveals his almighty power, but no forgiveness. There is no gospel in nature. When a tender little gazelle is born, nature protects him, doesn't it?
No.
Well, the gazelle might blend in very well and not have a smell, but let an animal be weak in whatever way, and it will be prey. The world does not tell us the gospel. There is nothing in nature that tells about God's forgiveness. It's not there. God's power is. God's wisdom, his love, the rain falls on everyone, but not forgiveness. Well, yes?
Sorry, that's why it would be so important to be hearing the word of the Lord, because when you pray, quite often it takes the form of, I don't know what to do about this. God help me, because I...
Yes, and God is...
What comes to mind is a Bible passage. It directs you.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Well, if you're thinking about God's word, then God is speaking to you. But if you're talking to God and you're not in the word, that's like one of the old-fashioned phones where you can unscrew the hearing part and take it out. You got to be older to remember this. They don't make phones that way anymore.
No. Yeah.
But you used to be able to take those out. You could play tricks on people, you know. So you're talking in the phone, but you can't hear. I guess I'll have to start giving up that example. But if you're not in the Word and you're praying, I don't know what that is. And we have way too many people. If somebody is struggling with their sin and they don't really understand who Jesus is and so forth, there are people out there that will urge them to pray. Well, what are they going to pray? You know, I mean, they need to hear from God. That's what they need. You know? So when you're praying, you need to be in God's word. So the name of the Lord is important.
No, didn't the Indians pray? I mean, they didn't know God as God, but if you read about them, they prayed and it was the elements pretty much, and the bear or the eagle or, you know, whatever.
Nature,
and,
sure.
But, I mean, I don't know what my question is. I mean, I know they're not in the Word, but if you follow what they're doing, it's kind of goes hand in hand.
With what? If you're praying in nature, what don't you get from nature?
Well, the answer might be
salvation.
Forgiveness. There is nothing in the world about forgiveness. It's only revealed in the Word of God. You cannot figure out from nature and your experience with the world that there is forgiveness for those. There's no forgiveness out there. If you make a mistake, you pay for it. That's what nature does. And that's Indian religion and Mayan religion and Buddhist. It doesn't make any difference. All the religions except Christianity are essentially ways to solve your problem. It's like Adam and Eve. They're naked, so they sew fig leaves together. They thought they had to come up with a solution.
Those Mayan people, all those Indians, they didn't have salvation when they died. That was it.
If they didn't believe in Jesus, how can you get to heaven?
How could they believe in Jesus when there wasn't anybody there at that time to teach them?
Well, the question is, can they come before the Lord with an excuse?
Yeah.
There was no one to tell me. Paul, you have to read.
Well, I mean, if you walked up to an Indian all those years ago, you'd be scalped. I mean, you know.
Well, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. It's hard to say. That's true, and Christians are supposed to share God's word. But if you read Romans 1, you'll see Paul deal with that question.
I mean, now, in this time, in this day and age, no. Now you should. Everybody is, you know, if God's name is out there and everybody is kind of intermingling in there.
There's all kinds of people who grow up in Pakistan attending madrasas who don't know anything about Jesus Christ whatsoever.
Chances are that they have heard of God today compared to what they would have.
But the Apostle Paul says of those people that they're without excuse. Now, that doesn't make me better. One of the things you have to understand is there's absolutely no reason why people in Pakistan or Uzbekistan or any place else in the world should be lost and you saved.
No,
or me saved.
I understand that, but I mean, 200 years ago, you didn't have, or 300 years ago, you didn't have people where the Indians Rome, so to speak, you didn't have people to teach them about the Lord. I mean, you couldn't just walk up to them and start talking to them because you would probably not get anything out of your mouth with some help.
Well, I know, I don't know that. I mean, the all up and down the California coast came the Spanish missionaries, and they did exactly what you're talking about. They walked up to the Indians, learned their language, and told them about Jesus. But there were people, and there still are people, who've never heard the gospel.
Right.
That's true. Now the question is, what does God owe them?
Oh, I don't say that. I didn't say owe them anything.
Yeah. Okay, well, that's the important thing, yeah.
But the word was written in everyone's hearts. It's a matter of their choice.
Not the word of forgiveness.
I mean the word.
No. The only thing that was written in your heart is the law. You shall and you shall not, and if you do or don't, you die. That's in your heart. The gospel, well, and we don't. We don't do what we're supposed to do, and we do what we're not supposed to do. So the message, your conscience, only tells you that you're lost.
Well, you have the Holy Spirit in you, so that...
No, you don't.
When you're baptized...
Oh, yes, if God puts the Holy Spirit... Yeah.
And then that's where you really recognize your sin then.
Well, that's true. And that's true. You never really understand the depth of your sin until you understand what Jesus did to pay for it. But Jesus is, I mean, I got to watch out. I drive toward a certain point. And one of the things that we have to watch out for is that there is any possibility of being saved outside of Jesus Christ. If that were true, and there are many Christians who believe that, then Jesus' death on the cross was completely unnecessary. God could have just saved the whole world. Jesus didn't need to die.
The evidence of those that haven't heard the word of God is the evidence that we have a lot to do.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. That's the point. There is no difference.
No.
For all have sinned. I didn't do anything that's wonderful. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of
what they said when they were speaking in tongues. It's Acts 2.
Not to us, because we're not the important ones here.
Yeah.
Welcome to the world of being an insignificant speck. And we love to revel in our own self-importance. How could God play so fast and loose with the souls of millions over the history of time?
Well, God didn't play fast and loose.
Okay.
Yeah.
Who are we to Him? Well, that's the thing. It starts showing.
Sure. All right, let's keep on going. Three Psalms today. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Who is their God? Who is there? Why do the nations say, where is their God?
The idols.
Well, that's what we're tended to say. It's not...
There refers to the children of Israel.
The children of Israel are talking and they say, why do the nations say about the Israelites, where is their God? Well, because they're an insignificant group of people. If their God is so important, then why do the Romans rule over them? The Antonia fortress in the days of Jesus was built next to the temple by the Romans, who built the Antonia fortress 1 foot higher than the temple. So you can have your temple, but we want you to know who really runs things here. It's the Romans. So why do the nations say, where is their God? Answer, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. He doesn't do what I want. So if I've got cancer, I can't expect God to take it away. I'll have to put it in the Lord's hands. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. And I'm going to have to trust that what He does is the best thing for me. But their idols, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. I am who I am, Jehovah or Yahweh. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk. Isaiah talks about how the nations have to run around with their gods in wheelbarrows. They have feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them. They'll be as helpless as these dumb idols, and so will all who trust in them. Now, this is definitely not a politically correct psalm, is it? Should the children of Israel talk like this about all the other gods? On the one hand, this is the scripture, it's inspired by the Lord, there's the answer. They speak however the Holy Spirit leads them to speak, but it's important for us to think about this. What would be the equivalent today? What is sarcasm appropriate?
Yes.
Her father's daughter. Right. But if you want to win over a Muslim, could you talk about how Allah has no eyes or has eyes but cannot see, etc., etc.? Well, but remember the children of Israel are worshiping. They are showing themselves, they are confessing to themselves that they, although they may be weak and they may be nothing in the scheme of the political and economic powers that surrounded them, their God rules.
Well,
yes.
Verse 1 kind of sets the tone there, right?
The verse, say it again, I missed it.
Verse 1 kind of sets the tone.
Yeah. Doesn't it? Yes. Okay, so I'm going to say these sarcastic things, but I'm saying them to me, to us, to the people of God. Don't be discouraged. The world doesn't care. Here, back in the Midwest, when I grew up, everybody that you met, virtually, not everybody, but virtually everyone, really thought that they somehow, back in their minds, that they ought to go to church. And if they didn't, they felt vaguely guilty about it. They weren't going, but you know, that's the way they felt. Out here in California, you meet, and the years have gone by, it's probably the same back in the Midwest too. It's just change of the years, but you meet people who don't have anything against religion. Oh, you go to church, oh, that's interesting. Some people are antagonistic to that, but not everybody. Some people just, but they would never, they haven't a clue why you go to church. You know, they're just, and so the world is operating and culture is being formed and all these things are happening and Christians are left behind. And there are lots of people who will say, oh, you Christians, you think God does everything. You know, the world just goes on. It's all happening. You know, it doesn't need your God. That's just you. Well, God's people need to resist that. They need to be strengthened against that because the power of economics, power of money, the power itself, the whole idea of power, the power of culture, all these things hammer Christians into doing things that they know they shouldn't do or thinking things that they shouldn't think. And so here are God's people together, starting out, as Carl pointed out very well, that it's not us, it's not about us, and we need to realize that although the world, the gods of the world, power and the majesty of economics, if many of you might listen to Tom Sullivan, Tom's a Christian, but for Tom, the things that move the world are economic. And religion is interesting, and he's a Catholic, I believe. And I believe he's a practicing Catholic, too. But he either feels that I can't talk about my religion doing my job. Maybe that's the case. I mean, I don't know him. I've never talked with him. But when you listen to the show, you realize that what really moves the world is economics. You know? And so I need to get involved in that. That's the really important stuff, whereas the religious thing, well, that's just kind of nice. And as long as you're doing well, you don't even need it. You know. So, all right. Well, now that's the expression of the children of Israel. Now you can see the back and forth here. I mean, scholars don't have proof, but I mean, it just makes sense. So now someone is speaking to the children of Israel. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Well, they're coming to the temple, aren't they? You might say the house of Jacob, it would be the normal response, or the house of Abraham, but they've come to the temple, so it's the house of Aaron. These are Levitical choirs, or even choirs of priests. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Does anyone remember what the word shield can mean besides shield? This is not an obvious question. We've talked about it in past times. It is a word that is used for the king. The king of Israel is Israel's shield. And so that's an interesting word here. It's good to translate it shield, but the Hebrew word means both king and shield. It's, so the idea of something that protects you is connected to a hierarchical view of the world, in which not a democratic view of the world. So he noticed the repetition, that's common. And what else do we notice about those verses?
Three.
He is their help and shield. He is their help and shield. He is their help and shield. That's not a coincidence. Three is the number for God.
Sometimes yes. They always say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it doesn't go further. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Because it's three, you mean?
Yeah.
I never thought about that, although I think that we would look for the three representing God if they were talking about God. I mean, but it's the God of Abraham. I don't know. In the other descriptions, they're actual descriptions of God. But that's a description of God. I hadn't thought about that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Well, the other thing, though, is that you can't go beyond Jacob. Not practically.
He had sons.
Yes, 12.
Yeah.
Well, now you've got a problem. You know, you go from 3 to 15, you know, and so it gets a little long. So, that may simply be the answer. I don't know that, but that's an interesting idea. All right, so the response of the Levitical choir, then the people come back. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, great and small alike. And notice the parallelisms between the song. The Levitical choir, if that's what it is singing this, the people respond. They know all these things by heart. They've memorized them. When you're 3 years old, you spent time with your mother and the brothers and sisters and everybody else learning these psalms, because when you were among the children of Israel, nobody was running around with a service folder. You know, they just knew these things. And by the way, when they came to the temple gates, the leaders of the groups, they would come in family groups, which means villages were family groupings. They would come together, and they would have a leader who would decide in some of these songs which psalm they were going to sing. And the Levitical choir would be prepared. Whatever they sang, if it was responsive, they would be prepared because they knew them all, you know. And so you had this repertoire of worship that everyone carried around with them, and there are hundreds of people. So whoever came up, you know, you could look at, we won't go into it because we don't have time, but if you look at Psalm 24, in particular, you can see the people before the gates of Jerusalem or the gates of the temple speaking these psalms back and forth. It would be a very moving experience. Hundreds of people singing these psalms, and everybody knows them. You know, it's just a remarkable thing. All right. Perhaps Levitical choir extends the Lord's blessings. Now see how it's back and forth. So verse 14, may the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The children of Israel never saw their God, when they were thinking clearly, never saw their God as a tribal God. There's the Lord and there's nothing else. Arrogant is how other people would look at it, and sometimes the children of Israel, I'm sure they were sinful human beings, they would act arrogantly perhaps, or talk arrogantly, but then they weren't thinking clearly. So then once again, after the priests express their blessing, the psalm closes, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man." So the Lord is in control of everything. He controls the highest heavens. The earth he gives over to the hands of men, but he still rules. "It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore." Who are the dead? Yeah, this is interesting. You could argue that the living are the ones who praise the Lord, the dead don't, because it just says the dead. But notice the contrast. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. So if it were the dead, period, then he would be contradicting himself, because we don't live forevermore, or we don't, our physical lives on earth don't last forever. So already there's an understanding. When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die," they understood that. That wasn't Jesus expressed it very clearly and very dramatically in terms of himself, but it was not a foreign idea. It's just like thinking that the idea that Jesus is God and the Father is God and there's only one God was new with Jesus. They understood that. None of Jesus' enemies ever attacked him as a polytheist. No one ever said, "You're teaching that there are more than one God." They didn't believe that Jesus was God, that he was the Messiah. They refused to believe that, but they understood the concept. So when you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness who will use those New Testament passages and say, you know, the children of Israel didn't think there were multiple gods, well, of course they didn't. And if they thought that when Jesus said, "In the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made," that he was saying that he was a God, his own disciples would have rejected him for that, much less his enemies. But they never accused him of polytheism. They just accused him of not being who he said he was.
Well, back in Isaiah, the name Emmanuel was given. Emmanuel is God with us,
yeah.
Not another God.
No. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The whole idea that there are multiple gods was absolutely out of the mind of anyone who was a Jew. Yes.
Pastor, so it may be the indirect request to the God that if you make us dead, that we may not be able to praise you, so keep us alive.
Yes, okay, that's sure. So the dead are those who reject the Lord. Well, then they're lost. You know, but those who belong to the Lord are alive forevermore. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, because yeah. At the time of Moses, God wanted to destroy everyone. He wanted to make another generation to praise him. But Moses was, between the God and the people, you forgive them.
Yes.
So he was...
And not only that, God...
That they may be again destroyed. So they are giving an advance request. Please keep us alive, so we always praise
you. And God even said to Moses, "I'll start over with you." And Moses says, "No." Yes, Ed?
So if Jesus would have claimed to be a God, they would have left him alone.
Peter, James, and John would have walked away from him.
Yeah.
I mean, they would have looked at him and thought, "What in the world?" You know? they were people of Israel. First foremost, Jesus never said, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. And to even suggest, I mean, that's the Jehovah Witness whole argument is completely ignorant. It's just stupid. You know, but they don't know anything about Judaism. People who don't understand the Old Testament are doomed to misunderstand the New. You can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old. There's only one Bible. Only one people of Israel, only one God, and, you know, all those things. Yeah, but that's a pretty, from a Jehovah's Witness point of view, a pretty sophisticated argument, and they can't get it. I've tried that. They don't get it. They just don't understand it, you know, and they want to argue. You want to argue with the verses, like, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what their Bible says, you know. They can't grasp the impossibility of that. That is not a possible argument, and anyone who knows anything about the Scripture knows that. But I mean, I've talked to them and said, well, nobody travels. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there are all kinds of Greek scholars. I don't know Greek, but I know that there are all kinds of Greek scholars who would translate it that way. Okay, go back to your leaders and find out which Greek translation will translate it that way. Just show me one besides the New World Translation. They don't come back. There is none. Yes.
When the soul goes to heaven, does it have a
When
your soul goes to heaven, does it look like it has a form, or is it just your will and emotions? That's your soul. Does it have a form?
No, that's not a biblical idea. That's, you've grown up in America. That's a Greek idea. That your emotions and your feelings are the real you, and your body is just a tent. That's a Greek idea. Now, that's a little, my daughter's going to tell me that that's an oversimplified explanation, but it...
No, you're totally right.
All right, it's a Greek idea. Okay.
What's wrong with these things?
Well, lest we lose the point. Wait a minute. Lest we lose the point. In the Hebrew or the biblical concept, your body and soul are you.
Right.
Okay, so when you die, God takes back the life he gave. It's not particularly helpful to think about you as a soul, because what you're doing is projecting time into eternity. I'm here, my soul and my body are together. The people who've gone before me have to be in heaven in time, but God doesn't operate in time. So what the scripture says is, When will we be with the Lord? I can't get that out. When will we be with the Lord? Think of 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, there'll be the shout of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and so we shall be with the Lord. That's how we'll be with the Lord. So your soul isn't going to be with the Lord. That's a projection of us, because we're here and those we love aren't, and so they must be souls. Well, don't project that into heaven. What God says is, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Well, that's the last day. But what about now? Well, I don't know about now. That's a question. One of those things, how can this be question. Like, how can the bread be the body of Christ? It looks like bread, it smells like bread, it tastes like bread. Not a good question. Don't ask the Lord how something can be. Ask him what is. And what he tells us in the scripture is that we're body and soul in heaven. And the mystery of time is something we'll just have to live with.
But are you
and die with. Yes.
So you're saying, are you just, did I hear you correctly? You're
probably
saying,
not.
You're right. You're saying that we're not going to be with the Lord upon death?
We're not going to be with the Lord necessarily the way we think. Because I'm putting the body of my loved one in the ground, his soul must be with the Lord. Well, if you mean by that the life that God gave is in the Lord's hands, yes. But don't tell God how he handles things, okay?
Okay.
And what the scripture says is that your death and judgment day appear to be the same event. It's judgment day, you know? But we're still here. We're dealing with time. So just let it be a mystery. Don't be confused. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's just as true as what he said the night before. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself. So for the thief on the cross, that was today. Well, we're still here. So I think, now, okay, that's what the Bible says.
That's the problem now.
Yes, yeah. Right. It is, okay. But here's the way I think. I think that when the moment that you die, it's judgment day, and here's everybody. That's what I think. But what I know from the scripture is that Jesus regarded his return as the beginning of heaven. There's nothing in the scripture that suggests a whole bunch of people were in heaven and now they're all coming together to judgment day, and then the people who are alive are there, and those people who came are there and who died before, but they were raised. And they join the ones who are alive, and it's judgment day for everybody, and it's a brand new event. It isn't like, oh yeah, we know all about this. You know?
Is that how the Catholics get away with the purgatory business? They have a way of dealing with that question?
No. Catholics get away with the purgatory business because they just invent it. Whole cloth.
Yeah.
They just say, see, the minute you say you're not saved completely and utterly by God's grace, but in part by your works, how do you account for the difference between Mother Teresa and the ordinary Catholic? Purgatory. It's a necessity. It doesn't come from any argument. It just, you got to have some place for the people who aren't so hot to, well, maybe they are pretty hot. Okay. So that's another question. Yes.
Well, I think also David did a great sermon on this one of the times I visited Minnesota.
You heard King David preach? Right, but you better say who David is. Yeah, right.
David brother.
Yeah, brother David. Okay.
My brother's pastor. But he did a reflection on what does it mean. It was confirmation. What does it mean that I'm a member of the body of Christ, and what does it mean because we know where Christ is? Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But I'm a member of the body of Christ, so where am I? And where's everybody who's gone before? Well, they're outside of time. So if you think about it in terms of, well, I've lost this or that loved one, where are they? And do they know that I'm all right? Or, you know, the questions that we have after.
The Apostle Paul.
They're with the Lord, and you know what? We're with them.
Right. The Apostle Paul uses a past tense when he says that we are seated at the right hand of God. Not Jesus. He says that too. But he said, we are seated. Not will be seated. We are seated at the right hand of God right now. Because we're Christ's body, and that's where Christ is, and so there we are. Now, those are mysteries, aren't they? Because it doesn't look like heaven. You know? But how can this be is not a good question for a Christian to ask. Don't ask how, ask what. What does the scripture tell us?
Yeah.
It, what?
It's after faith that it is.
Yeah, right. Faith is the substance of things not seen. The evidence of things hoped for.
So
yes.
Actually, the question of the spirit itself, or the soul, is really, it's kind of, like you said, with the body and the bread and the wine. You know, it tastes like bread, it smells like bread. It's the same thing. It puts it in the same category as, why am I a believer? And somebody else's. Because we have this vision of ghosts, float around in this type of stuff.
Yeah.
You know, but I mean, we have.
Sure,
this type
you grew
of,
up with it.
Exactly. And
right.
So we kind of, I think that the question is, I think it's really a good question. It has answered a lot of questions too, I think. But we visualize the soul just kind of coming out of the body, like in Ghost, the movie Ghost.
Rises, right.
If you come out and you're standing looking down at your own body.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just kind of a.
That's not, there's not, a Jewish person from Jesus' day would never have thought like that. And their thinking was fashioned by the scripture. Our thinking is fashioned by the scripture and our culture. And our culture comes from the Greek background. So it's deeper than the movie Ghost. But that's all a part of that way of thinking. Yes?
I kind of pictured like when a person dies and you believe in Jesus, their Savior, Jesus lives in us. When we die, he just comes out. That's what will happen.
Well, okay.
He lives in us.
Yeah. But Jesus lives at the right hand of God too. If we talk too much about Jesus living in us, pretty soon we identify ourselves with Jesus. Well, that can be good, or that can be a problem. That can start to give the wrong emphasis. The best thing to do is to understand biblical language. That's why we've spent time talking about the name of Lord. If we don't understand this way of thinking, if we don't understand that the Word is the way God reveals Himself, even in, He doesn't just reveal Himself in the Word, He also reveals Himself in nature. Well, how did nature get there? God said, "Let there be." The Word of God is everything. We got My Fair Lady. Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words. I get words all day long. You know, that's our thinking in the 21st century. Words are simply, you don't just talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. Okay, but that would not be a saying among Hebrew people. They would not make that distinction between the word and what you do. They might criticize you for not doing what you're supposed to do, but they wouldn't see that dichotomy, that difference. That's from our culture. So the Word of God becomes everything, doesn't it? And everything, you got Psalm 118, 176 verses about the Word of God. Whoa, that drive it home. Yeah, all right. Let's keep on going. Praise the Lord. Again, does that go with Psalm 115 or Psalm 116? Hallelujah. Let us praise the Lord. It can go with either. Psalm 116. How are we doing? We're not doing great. All right. But we did some important things too. Okay. There are in Psalm 116 seven stanzas. They're not symmetrical. I've written down in the sheet some of the things. What's unique about this psalm is the first person. So let's go through it. I love the Lord. Now, all the rest of the Psalms are for the nation of Israel, aren't they? But they saw themselves as individuals among the people, not just lost. So, I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. Dying is a fearsome thing. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow, and it could be his own death, or it could be the death of someone he loved. Yeah, it's not either or. Then I called on the name of the Lord, and what did I say in Hebrew? Does anyone know?
Which part?
The end of verse 4. That is a Hebrew word that you know. O Lord, save me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's the first part? Hosanna. Hosanna. O Lord, save me. That's Hosanna. The Lord is gracious. So here's, I make my expression of faith first, then of my troubles, then an expression of faith again. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. Look at how he puts gracious and righteous together. Righteous means I always do what's right. Well, how can you forgive sinners? How can you put grace or gracious and righteous together? They only come together at a certain place in time.
At the cross.
Jerusalem. In the death of Jesus. God is righteous because the sins bear their consequences. The wages of sin is death. And those consequences are borne. And God forgives. And so graciousness and righteousness come together in the cross. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. Simple is a word that in 21st century gets away from it. It's a pejorative word. Simple-hearted sounds to us like simple-minded, you know. Simple-hearted means my heart isn't torn between two different things. It's like single-hearted, simple, just straightforward, just trusting in the Lord. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. When do I understand? When am I not torn? I'm torn when everything is wonderful and going hunky-dory, and I've got my own kingdom to do, and I've got to impress other kings, and I want to be part of their control and everything else and all those things. But when I'm in great need, then I recognize that all those things are foolishness. So, the Lord is, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. So back to the first person speaking to yourself. Okay, well, we can't, we'll finish that up, and 117, of course, is very short, and then we'll get into Psalm 118 next time. So we'll pick it up with verse 8, 7 and 8 of Psalm 117.